If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 in Acts 15, and then we're going to be going over to Galatians chapter 2. Last Sunday, we finished up Acts chapter 14, in which Luke recorded the final weeks of the first mission trip taken by Paul and Barnabas. They had gone to the largely Gentile areas of the Roman Empire, namely the island of Cyprus and the region of Galatia. And Luke told us that when they reached the farthest city on their itinerary, they then retraced their steps, going to each city that they had visited to strengthen the new disciples and to appoint elders over each of these newly planted churches. This missions trip, covering over 1,000 miles and well over a year, had been a labor of love for them. Paul and Barnabas loved their Lord, Jesus Christ. And they had a love for proclaiming the gospel of God's grace to the lost. They loved seeing men, women, boys, and girls come to trust in Jesus for their salvation and be added to his church. Paul and Barnabas felt honored to be used by God as his witnesses in proclaiming the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We saw at the end of chapter 14 how they sailed back to Syrian Antioch, back to the church that had sent them out and supported them, and then reported to them the great news of all that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Many had indeed responded in faith and had trusted in Christ for their salvation, and most of those were indeed Gentiles. Now, this would have been received with rejoicing by the church in Antioch, which was now the largest Christian church and fully integrated, made up of both converted Jews and converted non-Jews. It was a place where brothers and sisters were dwelling together in unity, which is a beautiful thing. It is a God-glorifying state for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. Amen? But that was about to change. You see, not everyone agreed with the acceptance of Gentiles as equal members of the Christian church, without them first becoming Jews, as all the original members of the church had been. Some felt that the church now had a Gentile problem. Now, it's difficult for us to fully understand this so-called problem that Gentile incursion into the church posed for those raised as ethnic Jews. It definitely had racial overtones, but it was actually far more than that. That is because the Jews separated themselves from all other peoples. And that is because they believed they alone were God's chosen people. And therefore, they were racially, culturally, and religiously superior to all other people. Therefore, they separated themselves from all other people groups. And they had no fellowship with outsiders. They especially did not eat with them. That was taboo, according to Jewish laws and customs. In addition to the racial overtones, there was the fact that Judaism had devolved into a works of righteousness religious system. In other words, they had forgotten that salvation was through faith in God, and they now believe salvation was through doing good works, following the law, earning God's favor. The Jews proudly believed that their following the law and their religious works put them into a favored place with God and would earn for them eternal life. It was converts to Christ who came to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah or Savior who had come out of this legalistic works righteousness religion who now wanted to force the Gentiles to live as they had lived, to become Jews, observing Jewish laws and traditions in order to be accepted into the church, into fellowship. In the towns and cities that were largely Gentile, this had not become an issue. In Samaria, in Syrian Antioch, on the island of Cyprus, and in Galatia, the Jews and Gentiles came to believe in Christ as their all-sufficient Savior and knew that nothing else needed to be added for their salvation or fellowship. Nothing else need be added, because everything was in Christ. This had been confirmed to Peter several years beforehand at the home of Simon the Tanner when he had been given a vision from God. Remember that? He's up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's home. The roofs were flat back then. He was up there praying, and God gave him a vision, a gigantic sheet being lowered from the heavens, and inside of it, all manner of clean and unclean animals, okay? And he heard a voice from heaven say to him three times, "What God made clean, do not call unclean." Peter soon realized that this was not simply about food, but it was about the Gentiles themselves. Those whom God had made clean through salvation, Peter and all the other Jews should accept as clean. This was again confirmed when Peter reported his vision to the church leaders in Jerusalem and the fact that God had poured out the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles at Caesarea. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem then accepted the fact that, quote, "To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Eternal life. So they accepted the fact that salvation had been granted to the Gentiles. However, accepting them into the fellowship of the church was an entirely different manner to these Jews. In Jerusalem, where the church had begun on the day of Pentecost, the church consisted largely of converted Jews. And that was the way they liked it. However, with a large influx of Gentile believers, they were greatly concerned that everything would change. So some in the Jerusalem church proposed requiring all the Gentile converts to become Jews through circumcision and by obeying the laws and customs of the Jews. This group decided to send representatives to Antioch, an integrated church, to introduce this teaching and to insist upon Gentile conformity. Look at Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Luke writes, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Luke gives us a very little brief synopsis here of what had happened. These men had come from Jerusalem. They'd come to the church in Antioch, wanted to introduce this requirement upon the Gentiles that they all had to become Jews in order to be true Christians. And Paul had dealt with it. Now, Paul later writes about this in more detail in his letter to the Galatians. So turn in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 11 through 14. And soon you're going to understand why this is important, why this is included in God's holy word. Because there are examples here for us. We need to learn from what happened then so that we don't repeat those mistakes today. So here Paul writes about the confrontation that took place, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, according to verse 12, Peter had been in Antioch for a period of time, perhaps a long period of time, before the coming of these men from Jerusalem. And during that time, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was having what they would call table fellowship with other Gentile believers. The church was fully integrated. The imperfect tense of the Greek verb here indicates that his eating with the Gentiles had been ongoing for some time, meaning that he ate whatever was set before him, and he ate with whoever was sitting next to him. That is, until the men from Jerusalem came to Antioch. Then everything changed. So the cause of the conflict was these men coming and Peter basically compromising because he was afraid of being rejected by them. When the Judaizers came to Antioch, Peter drew back from fellowship with Gentile Christians and separated himself from them, fearing the circumcision party. Now, he wasn't fearing his life or fearing physical abuse. He was just fearing their rejection. These extremists from Jerusalem were probably former Pharisees who were very strict in their observance of Jewish rules and traditions. And they would have been shocked to see Peter sitting down to have table fellowship with uncircumcised heathens. That's how they would have seen the non-Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, because they weren't Jews. They would have been shocked. And unfortunately, Peter caved under the pressure. He did not want to offend his countrymen, and he feared their rebuke. So he drew back and separated himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters. What Peter did was not a matter of principle. It was a case of cowardice. And this was not the first time that Peter had given in to peer pressure, as we know. From this account, we are reminded that even great Christian leaders can fall into sin. And when they do, they need to be held accountable. Peter's poor example also teaches us the need to defend the true gospel from all opposition, even when it comes from those within the church. Remember, these brothers that came from Jerusalem professed to be believers in Christ, and yet they were introducing things that were not according to God's word. It was Peter's firm conviction prior to this that salvation comes by grace through faith, not of the works of the law. He believed that Gentiles were saved in the same way as Jews and had equal worth before God. Nevertheless, under peer pressure, he retreated from his brothers and sisters in the church. And even worse, his actions had further consequences because his actions also influenced others, as our actions do as well. Peter not only withdrew from the Gentile believers himself, but by his example, the rest of the Jewish believers in the church began to withdraw along with him. Even the godly Barnabas, who was one of the leaders of the church, was led astray by their hypocrisy. Remember, Barnabas had traveled with the Apostle Paul. He had heard Paul preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he had preached that gospel himself. But even he was carried away by the legalistic hypocrisy of Peter and the others. We need to be careful. We need to be careful of the example that we're setting for others, and we need to be careful that we're not allowing ourselves to be influenced by others in an ungodly manner. This should remind us that our actions have consequences. Others are watching us and may even follow our example. Therefore, we must be on our guard against compromising our obedience to Christ and potentially leading others astray as well. We need to think not only about ourselves, but about the weaker brethren, the weaker brothers and sisters. You'll hear a little bit more about that next week. But let me just say here and now, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about honoring and glorifying Christ. That is the paramount role that you and I have been given. It's all about His glory. Listen to me. We must not only believe sound doctrine. Remember, Peter believed sound doctrine. No question. We must live it out. We must live our lives according to God's holy word, and we must not compromise under any circumstances. We need to be champions of the gospel and champions of unity within the church and not be influenced by the thinking of this world. Is there unity or division in the world? I don't even have to ask that question, do I? I don't know that there's ever been a time of so much division. People are divided over so many issues in so many ways. There's terrible division in the world, in this nation, in our community. It should not be in the church. Listen to me. The church of Jesus cannot be what it is called to be if we allow race, class, traditions, or any other distinctions to separate members from one another. The labels that people put on themselves and on others are irrelevant to God, and they should be irrelevant to God's people. Before salvation, we were all equally separated from God. And after salvation, through faith in Christ, we are all equally reconciled to God. Amen? And that's exactly what Paul writes in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Pastor Don read this to us earlier, but I'm going to read it again because it's so important. Galatians 3, 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, or children of God in the case of you ladies, through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. This is so important for us to remember that all of us who are baptized into Christ are now one in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've been born again, if you've been added to His church, then you and I are brothers and sisters, made one in Christ. We may have entirely different backgrounds, may have been raised in entirely different environments, but we're one in Christ. We've put on Christ. Paul is not denying here that there are Jewish people and non-Jewish people. He's not denying that there were slaves or free people. He's not denying that there were male or female. By the way, two genders in Scripture. Male and female. That's it. No other choices. He's not denying these facts. But what he's saying is, these things do not differentiate us in Christ. There is unity in Christ. Amen? And so, Peter's hypocrisy spread to others, and the church was on the verge of being split in two. It was on the verge of becoming Jewish Christian churches and non-Jewish Christian churches, which was not God's will. And so it required the Apostle Paul to stand up and publicly confront Peter and the others. And so verse 14 in our text tells us about that confrontation. Listen to what he writes. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" As soon as Paul realized what was happening, he immediately took action against it. Paul cared enough to confront this sin, and he understood the implications for the true gospel message. Not only was Peter wrong in his actions, not only had he set a terrible example for others, and this is why Paul confronted him publicly. You see, a private offense deserves a private rebuke, as we're instructed by Jesus in Matthew 18. But a public offense demands a public rebuke. What Paul objected to most of all was the hypocrisy of Peter and the others. Paul saw that Peter and Barnabas and the others were putting on a charade for the Judaizers, for these men who had come from Jerusalem. They did not really believe that Gentiles were second-class Christians, but they were acting as if they did. Their actions were not consistent with their theology. In other words, they weren't living out what they believed. It's one thing to believe the Word of God and to believe sound doctrine. It's another thing to live it out. We need to live it out and not compromise it. And so here, these men, because they did not want the rebuke of others, they fell under that peer pressure, and they were acting as hypocrites. Paul also saw that the real effect of this hypocrisy was a denial of the gospel. Peter knew perfectly well that faith in Christ was the only condition for inclusion in the church and fellowship with other believers. But now he was acting as though circumcision was an additional requirement, or becoming a Jew was an additional requirement. So Paul called him out on his hypocrisy of attempting to force the Gentiles to live as Jews, as if any of that mattered to God at all, which it did not. Paul would not allow the true gospel to be undermined in this way. He was not concerned simply about cliques forming in the church or even the ugly sin of racism. as ugly as that is, Paul understood that this was a battle for the true gospel of God's grace. On the surface, the issue was unity between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But beneath the surface lurked the deeper issue of what God requires for salvation and fellowship with Him. That was the deeper issue. The true gospel proclaims that through Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, He has done everything that God requires for our salvation. Amen? It is finished, Jesus said. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. There is nothing else we need to do to gain forgiveness of our sins, enjoy fellowship with God, or have the hope of eternal life. Praise be to God. All who trust in Christ for their salvation are fully justified in Him, and all who do are members of His church upon the earth. Equal members, because we're in Christ together. Amen? Therefore, we are called into fellowship with all who are in fellowship with God. If you are in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, then you are my brother. You are my sister. We are one in Christ, one family of God. Amen? And this is true regardless of our background, regardless of the color of our skin, the language that we speak, our customs, our political party affiliations, whether we wear masks or don't wear masks. We cannot add man-made conditions or qualifications to the completed work of Christ. Early in my Christianity, I was in churches that taught that if you did not speak in tongues, then you couldn't be sure you were saved. Okay? What is that doing? That's adding something else to the finished work of Christ. I've heard pastors say that if you are not a church member, you can't be sure you're saved. Now, should you be a church member? Oh, absolutely. Should you be a faithful member to the Church of Jesus Christ? Does the Scripture tell us that? Yes. But does that determine your salvation? No. I've heard people say you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Well, that's not what Jesus told the thief on the cross, right? He did not get baptized, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We need to be careful, folks. We cannot add to or take away from the true gospel. And if we do, we're guilty of the same thing that these men were doing. Listen to how the Apostle Paul drives this truth home in the next two verses of our text, where he explains that we are justified by faith alone. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. We ourselves, of course, this is Paul speaking, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You got that? Now, justification is a legal term. It's a word used in a court of law. It means to be proclaimed innocent, to be acquitted of all charges. In its biblical usage, it means to be declared righteous by God. And that is possible only by being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus took our sin upon Himself on the cross, paid the penalty for that sin, and we then are credited, declared by God to be righteous. as righteous as his son. Praise be to God. How amazing is his grace. Justification and the means of justification is such an important doctrine that Paul mentions it three times in three different ways in a single verse here. In verse 16, you notice that? Paul is trying to drive home what justification is based on and what it is not based on. So he states it in three ways. First, he states the doctrine in general terms. Look at verse 16. He says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So this explains God's general method for salvation. How does a person get right with God? Not by keeping God's law, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. The works of the law or any other good works that we do contribute nothing to our justification. Here Paul makes an absolute distinction between salvation by works and salvation by faith in Christ. No amount of works done by us can save us apart from Christ. Second, Paul states the doctrine of justification in personal terms, writing, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Here Paul is reminding Peter and the others that they had become Christians by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that's true of you as well. They were not saved by their law keeping, by their circumcision, or by their good works, but through believing in the finished work of Christ. It is a call to make a personal commitment to Christ by faith. It is a renouncing of our own efforts to save ourselves, and instead to trust fully in his finished work on our behalf. There is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves from the wrath of God that is due to us for our own sin. And as far as works of the law, no one can keep the law of God perfectly. Not possible. That's why God says there is none righteous, no, not one. Speaking of mankind, speaking of humanity. And finally, Paul states the doctrine of justification in universal terms by saying this, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. What was true for Peter and for Paul is true for everyone. True for every Jewish person, true for every non-Jewish person. It was true then, and it is true now. It is impossible for any human being to be justified, to be saved through obedience. Not possible. Because it's not possible for sinners to perfectly obey God. And we are all sinners. We all fall short of the perfection of God's glory. So it's impossible to be justified through obedience to the law. Therefore, how absurd it was to try to put the requirements of the law by which no one can be justified, put those requirements upon the Gentiles. This principle that justification is by faith and not by works is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Other religions promise access to God through good works. You earn your way to God's favor. You earn your way to heaven. But Jesus told us that he is the only way to the Father. Amen? Amen. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Amen? So he is the only way. It's through his sacrifice that we have forgiveness of our sins. It's through his sacrifice that we're credited with his righteousness. It's through his sacrifice we have fellowship with God and with one another, with all who have trusted in Christ. This is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. So, what about this Gentile problem? Well, what had happened at the church in Antioch was a result of men wanting to add requirements in addition to being justified by faith in Christ. They felt it just wasn't enough. Oh, you could be partially justified by faith in Christ, but you needed to add other things to that in order to be fully accepted to God. And here is the amazing thing. Pastor Don talked earlier about God's glory and how God uses means to glorify himself. In God's sovereignty, he allowed this confrontation to occur so that this problem could be exposed and it could be dealt with before it resulted in great division of the church. We could say it was God's will for these men to come. It was God's will for these men to influence Peter and Peter to influence the others so that Paul could stand up and deal with this by proclaiming the truth, the true gospel, and putting an end to this idea that we need to do something else to be accepted before God. And Paul did that. He stepped up, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he defended the gospel and the unity that the true gospel creates in the church. He stood up for the truth, as we should do in our day. Amen? Let us, like Paul, be warriors for the gospel of grace, and may we not let anything disrupt the unity of his church. Unity is so vitally important because the church represents something different than the world, right? As a child, we used to sing that song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Unfortunately, they didn't have yellow in there or brown, you know, and so I'm sure they would throw that out along with, you know, so many other books they're throwing out now and songs and such. But the principle, nonetheless, is true. We need to have unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ because what makes us one is Christ himself. Amen? And that's vital. And we need to stand up and defend that unity. You know, we've been blessed for many, many years with such unity here at Christian Family Fellowship. And that is a tremendous blessing. But we need to defend that unity and we need to promote it. So the world can look at the church and say, wow, there's something really different about those people, right? They truly love one another. And that is a testimony to Christ and to the glory of God. Amen? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder today of what happened 2,000 years ago at the very beginning of the church. And this was not something that was a wonderful episode, but it was absolutely needful that this situation would be dealt with. And we thank you, Father God, for the Apostle Paul having the courage and under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit to stand up and to speak the truth in love. Father God, he defended the gospel in his actions, and then later in his writing, this letter to the Galatians. Father, I pray that we too would know the gospel. We would hold to it. We would trust in it. We would proclaim it to others, and we would defend it, Father God, against anyone that would come with a false gospel or would want to change or add to the gospel in any way at all. Lord, help us to stand strong in your power, in your might. And Father God, help us also to promote and stand for unity in the church. Lord, help us not divide ourselves over things that are temporary, that one day will not matter, but instead let us unite over those things that are eternal, your eternal truth, and the salvation that is ours through your eternal Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.